Thank you guys so much for having me. It's a joy to be here at Grace Reformed Baptist. You know, this church actually is familiar to me. My sister-in-law, Sarah, it's a great joy to see her and her family here, along with my wife, of course. And for years, I've heard wonderful things about this church. I've been to this building on several occasions for various reasons, just events going on, things like that. But I've never had the joy of participating with you here in worship, and so it's a real treat for me to be able to spend this evening with you as we look at Psalm 73. Before we begin looking at the text, so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, for this time we get to spend worshiping you. Lord, it's not a small thing that you invite us into your throne room to worship you, to ponder your greatness, to turn our hearts back to you in praise, and to hear your word, what it has for us. Lord, each of us come into this room with a variety of things on our minds and on our hearts. Some of us received good news this week. Some of us maybe not so good news. Some of us are filled with joy at maybe the birth of babies in our families or, promotion at work. And then others, Lord, we've heard maybe bad diagnoses or perhaps have been laid off from work. But Lord, we all come here today looking to you and asking that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, how you promise, how Jesus promised to give the Spirit to us, to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and power, and then to lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray that inasmuch as you're able to use this weak vessel this evening, that you would be pleased to use me to lead these individuals to knowing your truth such that they would be edified and built up and led into all truth. God, even though I don't know each one here and I can't possibly know all the things going on in their hearts, Lord, I take heart in the fact that you do. You know what's going on in each of our hearts, Lord, and you are uniquely able to minister your grace. So I pray, Father, that you would do that this evening. As we turn our attention now to your word, God, I pray that you would bless me, keep me from error, guard me, Lord, from saying anything that would be unhelpful, and instead help me to say only those things that would be helpful for the building up of this local body, and for their equipping as they accomplish the great commission that Christ has called them to. And I pray all of this in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, as you turn your Bibles to Psalm 73, I came across an article in the Washington Post about a woman named Jeanne Calment. And the article starts this way. It said, Jeanne Calment, a French woman believed to be the oldest person in the world when she died at the extreme age of 122, was known for three things: her quick wit, her fondness for bicycling around the small city where she grew up, and the fact that she was a daily smoker. The article goes on to say, before her death in 1997, Calment was often asked the secret to her good health. And she would respond with a laugh and describe how she would frequently, now get this, she would frequently consume 2 pounds of chocolate a week. She drank generous amounts of port wine, and she became a smoker at the age of 21. Now, for those of you doing the math, that means in addition to this lady downing 2 pounds of chocolate a week, she had been smoking for 100 years. Now, we laugh at that, and she, in fact, laughed at this, because it's kind of humorous, right? And the root of that humor is the irony. The expectation we have of somebody who lives that type of lifestyle does not match reality in this case, and we find it humorous. And what's funny is when I read this article, I stopped to think about that. Why is this funny? And I noticed two things that happen in our hearts when we come across stories like this. One, we laugh because it's funny, right? I mean, seriously, chocolate and smoking, and that gets you to the prime age of 122. What gives? But we also, interestingly, make a judgment call in our hearts. Because if you're like me, when you read stories like this, what are some of the words that maybe come out of your mouth? Perhaps it's something along the lines of, that's not fair, right? That's not fair. It's not fair that she can do that while I'm over here trying to eat healthy, I'm trying to exercise, and if I were to do the thing she's doing, I'd probably be dead by the end of the year. And so our heart laughs at it, but at the root of it, we are making a judgment call as well. And as I stopped to ponder this, the fact that our hearts do in fact make these judgment calls, I stopped to wonder, why is that the case? And I tell you, I think it has to do with the fact that when our expectations don't match our realities, something in our hearts is threatened. Now, in this case, it's humorous, but some things in our hearts, when expectations don't match reality, are threatened, and I think it's our beliefs. You see, I think that our beliefs inform our expectations about how the world and how our lives ought to work. And when reality doesn't quite match up with those expectations, we may, in these cases, laugh, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, when we're going through trials and circumstances we don't understand, we bypass the laughter and jump straight to the judgment call. And we say, that's not fair. And the reason why this is important for us as Christians is because we're confronted with questions like this all the time, where we're forced to reconcile our expectations with reality. And the reason is because we have a whole set of beliefs about what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true about His character, and what we know to be true about the reality that He has created. And yet when we examine the world, at times those expectations don't match reality. And we are forced in those moments to make a judgment call. On a more somber note than the story I mentioned earlier, I want to give you a couple of examples of how things may play out, even as you wrestle with these types of questions. Here's an example. Let's say you're a couple who's been praying for a child for a long time, and for whatever reason, the Lord has not chosen to bless you with one. And you look at God's word and you say, God, I see in your word where the family is your design, and I want to have children. I want to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then while you're wrestling with that thought, you also stop to consider how child traffickers and child abusers seem to be getting along just fine. And so you look at what you know to be true about God. You say, God, I believe you're good. I believe you're just, but I don't understand what's happening. Why would you allow the abusers to get away scot-free and then I'm over here begging and pleading for a child and you won't give me one? Or maybe you're someone who at the beginning of COVID was laid off from your work, or perhaps your hours were cut. And even though you worked heartily, you put into practice what it says in Colossians 3, you worked heartily as though for the Lord, not unto man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance, and you were doing everything you could, but that day your boss came to you and not your coworker who maybe isn't as diligent, maybe who's even been stealing company time, has been stealing company property, and you're the one that lost your job and they're still getting a paycheck. And so as you look at that situation, you say, God, I know your provider. I know your word promises that you'll provide for me, that you'll care for me, but my expectation isn't matching reality here. I'm not getting a paycheck, and this guy over here is. And so in those moments, we're forced to make a judgment call. Our hearts have to try to reconcile, why is it not matching? And at the end of the day, these questions and all questions like them essentially boil down to this core question. We ask the question, God, if you are good and if you love the righteous and you hate the wicked, then why do the wicked prosper while the righteous seem to suffer? From our perspective, God, when we wrestle with this question, if we're honest with ourselves, our heart immediately responds with, it's not fair. It's troubling. It doesn't make sense. And that's what I love about God's word, though, because God's word addresses this question head on. Asaph in Psalm 73 is looking at this question head on, and that's what I love. He openly and honestly unfolds how he wrestled through this exact challenge. And what I love is his thought process shows as he walks through what happened in his heart and he walks through how he reconciled expectation with reality and the gap that seemed to exist, we see that Asaph's answer does not rest in changed circumstances, but instead his answer rests in a changed perspective. His answer does not rest in changed circumstances, but in a changed perspective. And what we're going to see as we walk through this text is that Asaph's perspective all the way through, his change of perspective, hinges on what he's looking at, what his eyes are fixed on. And so as we look at Psalm 73, what I want to do is I want to show you from God's word, as Asaph accounts how he wrestled with this issue, six looks that Asaph takes, six gazes and the directions that he looks and how God uses that to change his perspective in reconciling his expectations and reality. So as you look in your Bible at verse 1, the first look as we dive into verses 1 through 12 is Asaph first looks around with envy. he first looks around at the world around him with envy. But before we dive into verses 1 through 12, I want to set up and frame the conversation that Asaph brings to us here. Take a look at verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." You see, Asaph was a worship leader at the tabernacle under King David. As someone in that role, he would be tasked with singing and leading the people in worship of God. And so in that leadership role, he would have been very familiar with God's law, as well as God's promises to bless his people and all the blessings that ought to come with following God. When he says God is truly good to Israel, no doubt he's reminding himself and the reader that Israel is God's chosen people at this time. Israel is God's chosen people, the covenant people that he promised to bless. And he says, to those who are pure in heart, God is good. No doubt remembering the patterns and the paradigms that God said that he would bless his people if people followed his commands. Sections like Deuteronomy 11, chapters 26 through 27, God says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." So Asaph is starting here with the belief, the truth claim that's about to inform his expectations and his perception of reality. He's starting with what he knows to be true about God. He says, "God, I know that you have promised good to your people, that we are your chosen people, and I know that you've said that those who follow you should be blessed, and those who don't follow you should be cursed." And so then what's the problem? We'll take a look at verse 2. He said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." You see, for Asaph, as he looks around at the world, which we're going to dig into in just a few moments, he says that the reality that he sees doesn't match with that belief that he holds. He sees stuff in the world that doesn't quite align with the expectations he would have about how God ought to act according to what he thought he knew to be true. And so this foundational truth for Asaph is no longer a rock-solid footing under him, but now it appears it has become something that he's slipping from. He's stumbling. And so what is the root of this slipping and stumbling? Well, this gets to the heart of what happens when he looks around at the world. Look at verses 3 through 5, where we're going to see that Asaph first looks at the wicked and sees their comfortable lifestyle. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." What's funny is if you look back at verse 3, that word for prosperity is actually the Hebrew word shalom. That all of life peace and all of life comfort that ought to be reserved for people who are following God. But Asaph is saying, "God, when I look at the wicked, it appears that they have a lot of shalom. They have prosperity. It seems like they're getting along just fine." And then he goes on to elaborate. He says, "They have no pangs until death," meaning their bodies don't seem to suffer because of their actions. They seem healthy. He says their bodies are fat and sleek. Now you may say, "Chase, wait a minute, hold on, pause. This sounds like an insult, right?" He's calling them fat. But that's not an insult here. He's actually saying that they're well fed and they're healthy. And he says they're not in troubles like others are. Another translation in English says that they have none of the common burdens that men typically have. In other words, Asaph's saying that when they walk through life, it seems to be clear of stumbling blocks. So he looks at the world and he sees the wicked's comfortable lifestyle. And he says, "I don't understand how this aligns with a God who does not like the wicked." But that's not where it stops. It also moves into Asaph looking at and assessing their arrogant attitude. So firstly, he sees their comfortable lifestyle. Now his arrogant attitude in verses 6 through 9. He says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression." So he's saying that not only are they getting along just fine, but they're walking through the world boasting about it. They're actually saying that, "Yeah, we're being wicked. Ha! And look, everything's going well for us." And he says that their hearts overflow with follies, meaning that, as another translation puts it, their imaginations have no limits. They're gluttonous. They're ravenous. Anything they want, they go after in the world. And that arrogant attitude that Asaph observes moves into also his assessment that they have a mocking tone. Look at verses 9 and onward. It says, they have set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What Asaph's getting at here is the wicked walk through the world, and maybe God's people are even stopping them in the way. And they're saying, God sees this. He knows. He knows, and he's going to bring judgment. Maybe God's people are doing that, but it seems that the wicked standpoint is indefensible because they turn back to the people of God and say, well, if your God is there, then why is it that I'm getting along fine? Completely ignoring him and giving him no glory at all. And so what happens to the people of God, it says in verse 10, if you look back up, it says, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Essentially, God's people don't know how to give an answer. In some respects, they start to doubt, and they're like, you know what? Maybe they're right. Maybe the wicked are right. Verse 12, Asaph summarizes his emotions here. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And you'll note that it's not just something that Asaph's experiencing from afar, that he's trying to reconcile, solving it like a math problem. No, you'll notice if you go way back up to verse 3, do you see the heart issue here that Asaph's dealing with? It's easy to look right past it if we read too quickly, but he says, for I was envious of the arrogant. At the end of the day, as he looked around at the wicked, Asaph was actually compelled in his heart to question God such that he actually envied what the wicked had. Because he was looking around and they seemed to be getting along fine. His expectations about how God ought to treat them and what ought to happen to them didn't match reality. And it doesn't stop there. The next look that Asaph takes is he then looks around. After looking around, rather, at the world, he looks within with regret. Look at verses 13 and 14. He turns to God from this position. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I think what he's getting at here is he's saying, God, you know, for those who have their heart clean and for those who walk purely with you, I'm supposed to be feeling the blessing, but in addition to seeing the wicked getting along fine, I'm honestly not feeling the benefit of this faith. It's as if he knows nothing about the blessings of Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1 that starts off so powerfully, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's as if Asaph is evaluating his faith, and he's evaluating that claim of blessing. He's saying, God, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing this blessing. He's saying, it appears pointless. There's no benefit, and as a matter of fact, we don't have the details here about exactly what he's wrestling with, but it seems that it's not just this lack of benefit he's perceiving, it actually seems his faith in some ways is bringing him harm in the world. He's been stricken, rebuked, mocked. It's not giving him any benefit. So at the end of the day, what Asaph is questioning here, as he wrestles with all of this, as he brings this to bear, he's saying, essentially, that he's questioning God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's justice, and his presence. Asaph is essentially saying in his heart, God, I don't understand how you can be good and allow all this bad stuff to happen, both to me and then to allow all the wickedness to flourish in the world. And he says, God, I'm having trouble reconciling your faithfulness, saying that you would promise to bring blessing to your people who follow after you, and I don't appear to be receiving any of those blessings. He questions his justice. God, how can you allow the wicked to continue to flourish? I thought you hated them and that you were going to put them to ruin. And all of this at the end culminates in him questioning God's very presence in his life. Everything I'm holding dear about what I know about God seems to be vain. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest, when we come up with difficult questions, when expectation doesn't match reality, we too are prone to question God's goodness, his faithfulness, his justice, and his presence. You see, when our eyes remain fixed on the world And when our eyes remain fixed on ourselves and we look out at the world and we look within and we try to come up with our own solutions, we come up short and our heart has to make a judgment call. And we say essentially maybe the beliefs that we held were wrong and maybe reality as I perceive it from my limited perspective is right. And that causes us to question God's goodness, faithfulness, justice, and presence. And what's instructive for us though is what Asaph does next. And what he doesn't do next. I'm going to start with what he doesn't do. What Asaph doesn't do is he doesn't plead for a change of circumstance. Is that not what happens in our hearts? I know it is what happens with me whenever I'm going through a tough time and when I'm prone to question God's goodness or questioning his wisdom in a trial. I know that my first thing that I do is I typically ask God to change the situation, right? I say, God, if you would only do this, then I would be happy. God, if you would only change this circumstance, then I will have joy in you. And at the end of the day, it's because I'm rooting my happiness in what I see in the world and into my own self. And so I say, God, if I can just come to you and I can say, please change it, please do that change such that I will have happiness and I will know that you're there and that you love me. It's very instructive for us that that is not what Asaph does, because what he does do is he acknowledges his sin, and instead of wrestling with it in a way that disproves God's existence, he wrestles with it in a way that honors God and seeks God's wisdom. We know this from verse 15 where he says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph knows that at the root of what he's dealing with is his own sin. He knows that at the root of what he's dealing with is a heart change that needs to occur. And so he doesn't lead others astray, but instead what he does next is he takes it to the Lord, and his next look is what changes his perspective. So he looks around at the world and it produces envy. He looks within with regret, but the change in perspective comes when he looks above in worship. Look at verses 16 and 17. Asaph says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Chase edited version, I would not just say wearisome, I would say impossible. Impossible without a changed perspective. So it seemed to him a wearisome task. And then in verse 17, here's the key, until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God. What is the sanctuary of God? It's where God dwells with his people. It's where God's worship happens. At that time, Asaph would be thinking of the tabernacle. He goes to the tabernacle, God's physical manifestation of his presence with his people, where he'd be confronted with the accoutrements of the sacrificial system, and he'd be reminded of God's holiness and his justice and the wrath that must be poured out on sin. He would see the veil that guards the Ark of the Covenant from the people. And he would see that God is holy and set apart, so much so that the people had to be mediated through a priest in order to have a relationship with him. He no doubt sings and reads the scriptures and prays, being reminded of how God has acted in history, how God has been faithful over and over and over again to his covenant people and has provided a way of escape for them time and time again. Essentially, when Asaph goes to the sanctuary, his eye is lifted above in worship, and he remembers who God is. I love this picture that we see in Isaiah 6 as well. You may remember in Isaiah 6, the scene that Isaiah sees. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. And each one called to another in verse 3, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called at the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Yes, this is the vision that Asaph has when he worships. He sees God now seated on his throne, holy and just, completely powerful, omnipotent to accomplish all of his sovereign purposes, and his perspective now has changed. Because now he sees God seated on his throne and he's reminded of God's covenant purposes, his redemptive plan. How do we know this? Look at Psalm 74, verses 10 through 12. Also, written by Asaph, where he says, "How long, God, is the foe to scoff and the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." So similar themes to what we just read. But look at verse 12. He says, "Yet my God is my king. My God, my king, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the people." Essentially what God does for Asaph is he pulls back the veil. He enables him to see God seated on his throne, that he is at work accomplishing something for his glory and for our good. And namely, it's his redemptive purposes. And here's what's so powerful as I read this psalm, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. When we come to this question, we have more information than Asaph did. We have more information than Asaph did because we live after Christ. We see the reality that the way God has chosen to bring himself glory is to redeem a people for himself. Like it says in Revelation 21:3, God's plan of redemption is to accomplish an end. And here's the end. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, the way God accomplished that sovereign plan of him dwelling with his people is he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, to do what? To dwell with his people. Jesus is the new and better tabernacle. Whereas Asaph went to the tabernacle, and yes, he worshiped God under that system. Now God invites us to come to the tabernacle, the dwelling of God with man, Jesus Christ himself. And in Jesus, we see all of those questions that Asaph had answered. In Jesus, we see God perfectly good, for Jesus perfectly obeyed every single law that God put on the books. We see Jesus was perfectly faithful, carrying out God's sovereign plan of redemption with precision and accuracy to the very end of his death and resurrection, and now he is seated on high. We see God's justice fully on display because Jesus bore the wrath that you deserve for your sin and that I deserve for mine. And by his substitutionary atonement in your place and in mine and his glorious resurrection, he has purchased for us, amazingly, God's presence, God's dwelling with his people. Isn't that amazing? So Asaph sees now. He sees the end. He sees everything from God's perspective. And he doesn't just discern his end, namely eternal joy unified with God, being with him, every tear wiped away, every problem solved. He doesn't just see that, but he also discerns now with fresh perspective the end of the wicked. Look at the end of verse 17 and onward. He says, "Then, after he went into the sanctuary of God, he" what? "He discerned their end." He says in verse 18, "Truly, you've set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." Do you catch that? Whereas Asaph previously was one who was slipping and stumbling, he now sees that because God is sovereign and he's going to accomplish his plan of redemption, that it's the wicked who will be brought to ruin by slipping. Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." See, Asaph discerned his end with God, which was joy. But he also discerned the final judgment that's to come. Revelation 20, verses 14 through 15. After Jesus returns and judges the world, it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And this humbles Asaph. This reality that God is enthroned, he's accomplishing his mission. He discerns his own end of joy with God. And now he looks above in worship and also discerns the end of the wicked. But he's humbled by these realities, and now he looks down with humility. The next look Asaph takes is he looks down with humility. Look at verses 21 through 22. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Essentially, he comes to God and he confesses. He's like, God, from this new perspective, I now see. I didn't have all the information. He was evaluating things through his own limited lens as he evaluated the world and as he looked to himself. He was ignorant of God's plans and purposes and how God was unfolding them when his eyes were just fixed on the here and now. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 11:33. It's as if Asaph can echo this theme when he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He now sees, God, even if I don't understand, I trust that you are good because I see you for who you really are. My beliefs are now founded. I now see you. And I'm sorry for how I sinned and even questioning you. And he humbles himself. But what I love about how God treats us when we also walk through times of humility because of our sin, God comes and he lifts our chin. And that's exactly where the next look happens. After being humbled, yes, because of his sin, and coming before the Lord, admitting his fault, he now looks ahead. He lifts his head and he looks ahead with hope. Look at verses 23 through 25. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. What I love about this is this picture. Now Asaph sees God as his heavenly father who loves him and who cares for him. I think about it when I take walks with my daughter occasionally. Our neighborhood doesn't have sidewalks. And so whenever we walk on the side of the road, when a car comes, occasionally that'll frighten my kids. And my daughter specifically will sometimes grab my hands. Why does she do that? Because there's safety and protection in the hands of her father. She knows she can trust me. Even when her limited perspective doesn't understand how she's going to make it through, what does she do? She reaches up and she grabs my hand. And that's what Asaph does here. He says, God, I'm continually with you. I'm going to reach my hand up and I'm going to hold firm to your hand. And then it says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. And after you do receive me to glory. And here's what's so powerful. Even though God does not promise to change circumstances. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when we can pray for God to change circumstances. We pray for healing. We pray for God's intervention. That is good and right. But he doesn't always answer that way. And so Asaph acknowledges that here when I think he says, you guide me with your counsel. Meaning that although God may not always change the circumstances of your life, he always will be present with you through them. And he does it to accomplish good things, both for your good and his glory. Because as you walk through life with Jesus and he brings those trials, like James says, what's the product of those trials? It's a stronger faith and a stronger unity and a stronger hope in him. And so he says, Lord, I rejoice now that when I walk through trials and when I can't quite understand what you're doing in the world or what you're even doing in my life, I can look to you, hold your hand, and know that you will guide me every step of the way. And all of that culminates in verse 25 and 26. But before I get there, I want to show you something awesome. Look all the way back to the beginning of Psalm 73 at verse 4. When he was looking around at the world, what was the dominant pronoun that Asaph used? Look again, it says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And it goes on and on. They. His eyes were fixed on them. And that's what produced the envy. And then you look down at verses 13 through 15. And when he was wrestling in his heart about whether or not his faith was even worth it in view of what he was seeing, what was the dominant pronoun there? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken, and I, you can read into it, have been rebuked every morning. When the focus was on him, he questioned everything he knew. But look at verses 25 and 26. What's the dominant pronoun in this section? We already read some in 23 through 24, but in 25 he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. From this new perspective, what has Asaph now fixed his eyes on? It's God. God has now become the object of supreme worth and supreme value. And it's as if he can say, like the hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. What? In the light of his glory and grace. And that's a pretty awesome thought. We could end the sermon right here. Some of you are maybe looking at your watch and you're wishing I would end the sermon right here. But we can't stop here. Because if you'll allow me to continue as Asaph continues, there's one more look that Asaph takes. One more look that he takes that I think is very instructive for us as we consider not just our salvation, but the mission that God has called us to. Look at verses 27 through 28, where we will see that now Asaph looks out with purpose. He doesn't just stay in the tabernacle. He doesn't just stay there basking in the glory of God, which is a great thing to do. But no, at this point, he looks out and he says in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. But for what reason? If you read too quickly, you may look over it. Look again. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So as Asaph looks at the world with a new perspective, now he sees that the end of the wicked is wrath. It's condemnation. He now says, oh my goodness, I'm seeing God and all that he's doing in the world, and I'm looking out, and I see that everyone who does not know God through faith in Christ, they're on a road that will end in their demise, in their eternal ruin. And so what is he compelled to do from this new perspective? He's compelled to go out and to tell of God's good works. Namely, that there is a Savior, that there is a way that someone can be redeemed through faith in Christ, that they can turn away from their sin and they can turn towards God and they can turn in the counterfeit joys that the devil sold them their entire life and exchange them for the gift of righteousness afforded them in Jesus Christ and real joy with him forever and ever. That's what Asaph wants to do. He wants to go out and tell people that good works and those good works. And why that's so important for us is because we are tempted to just keep all the good works for ourselves. But let's not be like the wicked in that way. Let's tell others that they too may come into the fold. So as we consider this psalm, Psalm 73, and all of its wonderful truths, what are some applications that we can take? What are some things we can do today, this evening, and all throughout this coming week? As we look at the themes that Asaph wrestled with and the themes of this psalm. Well, firstly, for non-believers, those who have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in the confidence of God's word, and with all humility for having been in that position, I want to tell you that you are the wicked in this text. You are the wicked. You may be living a comfortable lifestyle. And you may be boastful about it. You may be arrogant, maybe even mocking in your tone. And even if you wouldn't give voice to it in those ways and you wouldn't admit it, you are mocking and you are boastful because every good blessing that you enjoy right now is from the hand of God. But instead of turning it back to him in praise and using it for his glory, you're using it on yourself. And so I want to exhort you, based on the authority of God's word, to don't be like the wicked. Instead, be like Asaph. And humble your heart. And come to him. He's a good God. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you if you would just turn away from your sin and you would trust in Christ. Don't be like the wicked who persist all the way to their utter ruin and their demise. You know, what's so powerful as I was thinking about this very thought. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says something very profound. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Because here's the reality. There are elect among the wicked. Elect that God has called before the foundation of the world to be brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. And you could be of that elect. And the way that you would evidence that you are of that elect is you turn to him. You humble yourself. And what's so powerful is God is being patient for you to do that right now. So if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but turn to him. Allow the Holy Spirit to transform you and to give you the spiritual sight you need to see God seated on his throne, the centerpiece of all eternity. Because one day that time will run out. And we don't know when that is. One day that judgment will come. So turn to him today by faith. And then for believers, what takeaways can we take from this? Well, one, I'll try to do these quickly. The first, I want you to wrestle with questions from a right perspective. Wrestle with questions from a right perspective. You see, we're going to run into questions like Asaph did. We're going to have these challenges that come up. But we want to do what Asaph did. Go to God. He is able to take your questions. Acknowledge that your question stems from a lack of knowledge and a lack of wisdom. Trust in God's faithfulness. Remember his character and his redemptive plans. And trust that he's working everything together for your good and for his glory. So as you wrestle with these questions, come to him as one with faith and see him reconcile your expectations with reality. Secondly, from this new perspective that Asaph gives us, fight your sin vigorously. Fight your sin with this right perspective. See God's holiness, his infinite worth. And don't be tempted to go after the ways of the worldly. Don't be tempted to believe any longer the lies of the devil that you can have joy outside of God and his ordained plan for you. Don't believe it. And when you're tempted in those moments to maybe pull up an article you shouldn't read, or click a link you shouldn't click, or to say something you ought not to say, remember that vision that Asaph had. Remember God's redemptive purposes. Confess it to him and turn away, because God has offered you victory in Jesus Christ over that sin every moment and every step. Because remember, he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit and he's walking with you through it. Turn to him and fight your sin. Obey God's commands and pray for freedom to serve him. Thirdly, pursue unity with right perspective. You know, brothers and sisters, as I think about a year like 2020, there's no end to the number of controversies and turmoil that is before us. And it seems like the world is continuing to churn out controversies and turmoil. But as I was even driving into First Baptist this morning, I stopped to consider for a moment how powerful a radical display of unity in the church would be. You may be wondering, well, how does this link to this text and this sermon? Well, I'll tell you. Imagine what happened at the beginning of this text, where Asaph was looking around at the world, but imagine it in reverse. Imagine that the world was looking at us and desiring what we had. Imagine if we were so unified, which is why what I think the New Testament authors over and over and over again hammer home the importance of unity, is because through unity in diversity, God gets glory. Why? Because when we are unified in him, it shows that surely a supernatural power is at work. So let's live our lives, church family, brothers and sisters of Grace Reformed Baptist, in a way that is marked by unity, such that when the world looks at you, they say, I want what you have. Because here's what the wicked are doing. They're on Twitter, they're on Facebook, and every night their hearts are being churned up to anger and divisiveness, and blah, that's how they feel when they look at it. And they don't even know it. But if they see unity, and they see the joy that you have, they may even find that attractive. So I would exhort you to pursue unity from a right perspective. And lastly, I would exhort you to look at the world with right perspective. Just like Asaph looked around at the wicked and saw their end, so too we look out at a world in great spiritual and physical need. And like Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they are blinded by the god of this world. The wicked are blinded. And it's so easy for us to forget that we too were blinded before God gave us sight. And what's amazing is we've been called to participate in that mission of giving sight to the blind. Just like Asaph goes out to tell of the good works, we too have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, such that when we proclaim that message, the Spirit goes forth, attends to our words, and then God gives the gift of spiritual sight, faith, so that they can see unknown spiritual realities that they had never known before and come into union with God. And we know that the story is going to end. We know that God's going to accomplish his sovereign redemptive purposes. So the question for all of us this evening, brothers and sisters, is, are we going to be a part of it? or are we going to be bystanders in it? Are we going to choose a comfortable lifestyle that honestly looks more like the lifestyle of the wicked? Or are we going to live radical lives devoted to Christ and his mission such that the world can come to a right perspective? And so as we come to the end of this text, I want to walk through the six looks one more time. Quickly summarize how we can walk away from this text with a new, transformed perspective. When we look around now, we don't look around with envy. We look around at the world and we should be filled with compassion, just like Jesus was filled with compassion for the lost. Now when we look within, we don't look within at our own power and our own strength, but instead we look within and we see the promised Holy Spirit, the gift that God has given to us, power in the world to proclaim his gospel. We look above now in worship and we invite others to do the same. In our workplace, in our neighborhoods, we endeavor to turn our conversations and everyone's vision to see the eternal realities that we worship, and we give God praise at every turn we can. And at every stage of the process, we also look down in humility, acknowledging that we can't accomplish any of this by our own power. We need God to work in us and through us to accomplish these purposes. And we look ahead with hope to the day when we will be unified with Christ forever and enjoy God's presence with people redeemed from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, unified in giving that thrice holy proclamation that the God of the universe deserves all praise due his name. And with all of that in mind, brothers and sisters, we now can look out with renewed purpose in the world. We look out with purpose, seeing that our role is to actually participate in bringing about the fruition of that wonderful reality that is sure to come based off the sovereign design and sovereign declaration of our Lord. So as we think about those things, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help to do that. Lord God, we thank you so much for how you work through your word. And I pray, Father, that your word would be efficacious in our hearts to accomplish whatever you would have your way to do in us. Lord, we humbly come before you like Asaph. We acknowledge that in so many ways we have sinned and we've limited our perspective by persisting in sin, by keeping our eyes on the here and now, by turning within and coming up short. So, Father, we want to look to you with fresh perspective today. We want to turn our eyes to you and ask you, Holy Spirit, to transform us. Give us a vision of these eternal realities. And motivate us, Father. Compel us. Constrain us by your Spirit to put these things into practice, not only for our good, but for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.